Preaching of the Word of God, John chapter 10. After 3 weeks off from the Gospel of John, we're kind of picking up where we left off. We just concluded considering Jesus' discourse on the Good Shepherd. So we're picking up at the end of that in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Reading down through the end of the chapter. So John 10, verse 22, through the end of the chapter, let's now give our ear to God speaking to us today through His Word. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading and now to the preaching of His Word to instruct our hearts and strengthen our faith. Excuse me. There's just something fundamentally human about the desire to know and understand. In fact, it's one of the things that distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. You know, we don't live by instinct. We are driven as humans to learn. We are driven to think. We are driven to know the world around us. We don't just accept everything in this world and just kind of leave it at that. We don't just accept things and refuse asking questions or investigating. But we all spend a part of our daily mental energy trying to figure things out. To learn truth, to know truth, to understand reality, to understand purpose, to understand the meaning of this world around us. In many respects, the saying is true. We are all theologians. No matter how skilled you may be in interpreting Scripture, no matter how little time or how much time you spend on trying to understand God's Word, no matter whether you are a Christian, no matter whether you are an atheist, everyone is a theologian in some sense. Everyone has thoughts and opinions about God and about reality and about the world around us. However, the tragedy here is, of course, and even though we all do have a deep desire to learn and to know the world around us and to understand, the reality is that sin has twisted this desire and inclination in on itself. Sin has deeply affected our ability to know and to understand. Sin leads us to think that we are the center of this quest for knowledge. Sin leads us to pursue knowledge, not ultimately for the glory of God or the good of our neighbor and our community, but to serve our own ends, our own lusts, our own desires for pride and self-seeking and self-righteousness and self-glorification. Sin tempts us to believe that we are capable of figuring things out on our own, that in and of ourselves we can define truth. We can determine truth from error, right from wrong, that we are capable of such. Sin leads us to believe that if our hearts and minds and inclinations lead us to something, then that can be trusted. That we can just follow our hearts as if we approach truth from a morally neutral standpoint. And sin leads us to believe ultimately that, you know, we've got things figured out. At least more than those other people, right? And we end up finding our rest and our comfort and our peace and our security and our salvation in the fact that we've got it right. We've got the answers. We know the truth. Well, when we come to our passage today here in John, we see a group of religious Jews who thought they had everything figured out. These were people who were notorious for their pursuit of knowledge, for their incessant desire to know God, to know the Scriptures, to know the world around them. But as we will see at the end of the day, all their hope, all of their trust was centered upon themselves and their own self-confidence to figure things out all on their own. And thus they ended up being completely oblivious to the revelation of truth and knowledge that was standing before them and the person of Jesus Christ. So with this morning, I want to ask you a question. Where is truth found? Where is truth found? How do you know what you believe is true? How do you know that you're not making the same mistake that these religious, very religious, lovers of the Scriptures here, how do you know that you're not making the same mistake that they were making? And why is it that what you believe about Jesus is so important? Why is it so important to know the truth about Jesus Christ? Well, in answer to these questions this morning, what we're going to see is that your rest, your true rest, and your true assurance and comfort and peace in this life is not found in your quest to know the truth. And it's not even found in the truth itself, as if truth is abstract and you knowing the truth is the end all. Rather, what we will see is that true rest and security for our eternal salvation is found in a person. It is found in one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And thus, who Jesus Christ is to you will shape your heart. It will shape your life. It will affect who you are today, September 3rd, 2017, who you are tomorrow, and every day after that. So let's turn more specifically to the passage where I hope to answer these questions, and I want to walk through this passage by focusing on one question, and that is, how can we know the true and living God? How can we know the true and living God? And the first answer that we see from this passage is, to know the true and living God, God must reveal Himself to you. God must reveal himself to you. And here I want us to focus on verses 22 through 26 of our passage. Now, essentially, we're jumping in here at the end of this long discussion on the Good Shepherd. Jesus had declared himself as the Good Shepherd, and he had spoken at length on this subject. And, you know, the Jews start to catch on. They start thinking, okay, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Ezekiel foretells a day when God himself will come and shepherd his people. You are the Good Shepherd. Just who are you claiming to be, Jesus? What are you saying about yourself? And so they approach him. They seem like they're searching for the truth, right? They seem like they have a desire to know the truth. And so they come to him and say, okay, we want you to say it clearly and explicitly. Who are you claiming to be? And so this is where the scene picks up here in verse 22. It mentions here that this was at the Feast of Dedication in the winter. The Feast of Dedication is better known as Hanukkah. And of course, it's still celebrated today around Christmas time by Jews in our day. But Hanukkah is not a feast that's commanded in the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't a pilgrimage. It actually finds its roots in the Jewish revolt during the Maccabean period, which was after the closing of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New Testament. But I think that John adds this note to kind of subtly allude to something here. I don't think we can be 100% positive, but it certainly seems that way. Hanukkah was a feast that recalled how God, against all human probability, wrought a great deliverance for his people, and he restored pure worship and enabled his people to once again approach him in truth. And so I think, taken in this context, where already in John we've seen so much of how Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament types. He's the true temple. He's the true Moses. He's the true living bread of life. He's the giver of the waters of life. He's the true light of the world. All of these things have built up to kind of a crescendo in John's gospel. And so I think it's possible here that John is subtly implying that even in this extra-biblical event of Hanukkah, even this finds fulfillment in Jesus. Because Jesus comes and delivers the people of God. And Jesus restores true worship for God's people. He had already made that point way back in John chapter 4. But of course, the most prominent issue at hand is, why don't these Jews see this? Why are they in the dark regarding the fulfillment of the scriptures that they loved, the scriptures that they studied and devoted their life to? Well, the answer is found right here. To know the living God, God must reveal himself to you. Here, they come and they corner him. Verse 24, it says, they gathered around him. Literally, they hemmed him in. They cornered him. They surrounded him. And they press him. Tell us if you are the Christ. Excuse me. They want to know clearly, who are you claiming to be? And so Jesus responds and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything that I've been saying about the Good Shepherd, the bread of life, the light of the world, anybody paying attention knows that these are messianic claims. You're not being honest with this question and asking me who I'm claiming to be. And then he says, not only that, but not only have I told you with my words, but my life, the works that I do, bear witness to the fact that I am who I claim to be as well. Jesus is saying the message has been loud and clear. I haven't been ambiguous. It isn't as if I haven't performed enough miracles. The issue is you do not believe. The fault lies with you, not with me, he says. And so this, again, the question, why do these Jews who loved the pursuit of truth and knowledge, why did they not believe? The answer to that is found in verse 26. Jesus says, the reason you do not believe, the reason you do not believe is because you are not part of my flock. You are not part of my sheep. The issue wasn't that he wasn't clear about who he was. The issue was that the Jews had no capacity to recognize him for who he was. They had no inward illumination to know the truth. And friends, this is a stark statement about the nature of reality, of sin and unbelief. It's a stark statement about God's sovereign predestination. Of course, this isn't the first time this has come up in the Gospel of John. He already said in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit to even see and recognize the kingdom of God when it's standing in your midst. He says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'm going to raise that one up at the last day. Even in John 8, he already said this. The reason you do not hear my words is because you are not born of God, he says in John 8. So let's not miss this. Let's not miss this because one of the first principles about rightly interpreting Scripture is that if a New Testament author comes back to something more than once, it's really important because they don't waste words. It's something they really want us to get. So the point is that sin really is that bad. Yes, we all have a natural desire to know our Creator and to know the world around us. But apart from God choosing to reveal Himself to you, which He does by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to indwell you, apart from this, none of us can know or understand truth. Conversion is in God's hands. No personal quest for knowledge, no lifelong search for the truth, no magic words said in a prayer, no good works or good intentions are sufficient to lead us to the truth. If you are to know God, God must reveal Himself to you. Now, Scripture reveals this to us not to give us an excuse for unbelief, because unbelief is always the fault of the sinner. But Scripture reveals this to us so that we feel our need for Him. That we feel our need for Him, not just in the matter of conversion, but in the matter of everyday Christian living as well. As long as you are convinced, it's in my hands. I can sit down and evaluate truth for myself. I'm in the driver's seat here. I'm in control as long as you think this. Your sinful flesh will always lead you in the wrong direction. The key to all of our pursuit of knowledge and truth is to recognize our frailty, but more than that, to recognize our sinfulness, our prejudice, our ignorance. And so that we cast ourselves upon Him. We feel our need for Him. And we find our rest and security in Him rather than in our own will or abilities to decide for ourselves. This is how we come to know the true and living God. But the dialogue continues. And we see another aspect that is critical to how we are to know the true and living God. And that is, secondly, not only must He reveal Himself to you, but secondly, we see here, to know God, you must come to Jesus Christ. You must come to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is probably the most obvious thing in the world to us, right? We're Christians. This is a Christian church. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that there's no other way to the Father but through Him. But again, let me remind you, if a gospel writer comes back to a point again and again and again, it's because it's important. And it's because, truth be known, our hearts are slow to believe and to draw out the implications of this, even though we might give lip service to it with our mouths. Let's pay attention here to see and ensure that we haven't missed something. And so in this respect, I want us to consider verses 27 through 30. You must come to Jesus Christ. And the point here is that the foundation for your knowledge, the foundation for your understanding of the truth, is found in Jesus Christ because of His relation to the Father. Because of His relation to the Father. Think about what He says here. First, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." Should be a clue to us right away that the most important thing is not that we know God, but that He knows us. As Paul says later, you have become not to just know God, you have become not just know God, but you have become known by God. God knows you. And we considered a few weeks ago when we looked at the passage of the Good Shepherd that this idea of knowing is covenantal language. It denotes intimacy. It denotes a deep communion. It denotes a relationship. Like a marriage. So get the picture here. We all instinctively long to know God, to know the truth about Him, to know the truth about this world around us. And here's Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who knows His sheep and He leads them and He guides them into those paths of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him, and they have eternal life. Here it's clear, if you long to know God, if you want to know truth, you must come to Jesus Christ. You must follow His voice, and He will take you by the hand and lead you by those still waters. The paths to green pastures where there is life and wisdom to be found. And so this is why Colossians 2:3 does say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the pathway to truth. But again, the greater point that I want to bring out of these verses here is, how can Jesus say such things? How can He make such a claim? Well, He can make such a claim because of His relationship to the Father. First, we see here in verse 29 that the Father is the one who gave the sheep to Jesus. This refers to the sovereign election of God before the foundation of the world. He chooses a people and He gives them to Christ. And the Son in due time secures their salvation, for they are His. But the key here is in verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." What does this mean? Why is this important? Why does He say that here? What Jesus is saying is that I and the Father are one in purpose. We are one in action. What the Father does, the Son does. And vice versa. What the Father says, the Son says. and vice versa. But more than that, they are not just one in purpose and in works, but they're also one in essence as well. Jesus isn't saying they are the exact same. He says, I and the Father are. They're distinct. There's two people in view here. Two persons, I should say. Not I and the Father is. And Jesus isn't saying that I and the Father are two separate gods. For he says we are one, not two. They are distinct persons, but they are one God. And brethren, this is the foundation to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. This is its foundation, that the Son and the Father are one, and that Jesus can make such a bold claim. But you know, we live in a day where the doctrine of the Trinity has kind of fallen by the wayside in many respects. In some Christian circles, it's really treated de facto as kind of a high theological nuance. As something that's, yeah, it may be important in the history of the church, but it's really kind of unrelated to the practical things of Christian living, which are, of course, most important. It's almost been forgotten in many respects. I think if you ask the average evangelical to define and defend the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture, I think most of the church nowadays would struggle. And that's a tragedy. But our Reformed forethought fathers held a very different view. And it comes out in the Reformed confessions, and that's what I want to draw your attention to here. I want you to listen to what our confession of faith says about the Trinity. This is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Talks about the Trinity in several paragraphs, but then it concludes. This is its last statement in chapter 2, paragraph 3. Listen to how they end. It says, this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. Can you believe that? A doctrine that the church has largely forgotten is the foundation of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him? Here they're saying, far from something that's just intellectual and theoretical and abstract, far from something that's disconnected from the important stuff in life, which is practical Christian living, they're saying that the doctrine of the Trinity undergirds these things, our day-to-day practice. And brethren, this is exactly what Jesus says here in John 10. In 28 through 30 here, Jesus is clear that the oneness of the Father is the basis for the salvation and security of the sheep. That the Father has given a people to the Son. That Jesus, in line with the Father's will, because He is one with Him, redeems them and secures them eternally. And that because they share a oneness, these things are accomplished. What this means is that your peace, every single day, your peace tomorrow, Monday morning, when you've got to get up and face the week ahead tomorrow morning, your peace tomorrow, your peace when life spirals out of control, your peace when trials come and difficulties come and you feel like you can't go on, your peace and your comfort and your hope and your security all depend upon the fact that Jesus is one with the Father. And that because the Father has given you to the Son so that He might care for you, He might lead you, He might secure you, as He says here, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. Because of this, you can have hope to face tomorrow, no matter what it brings. And you can have joy and confidence that He is holding on to you. This is a hope and joy not rooted in the fact that you have life all figured out. It's a hope and a joy that's rooted in the fact that you are resting in one who does. And that He rules and He leads with your good and security in mind through your constant dependence upon Him. How do we know the true and living God? He must reveal Himself to you. How do we know the true and living God? Through Jesus Christ, His Son, our brother in humanity, our representative, our advocate, our friend, but also the one who is Himself equal with the Father in essence and power and in glory. Well, the dialogue continues here, and it gives us a third and final key to properly knowing the true and living God. And that is, to know the true and living God, you must also believe the Scriptures. You must believe the Scriptures. To see this, I want you to notice how this conflict unfolds. It's a little bit kind of convoluted here. We're going to have to dive deep for a second, so try to catch up. But Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And this is like a serious trigger warning, okay, to the Jews. They knew what He was saying. He's echoing the Shema, the most holy and sacred of Jewish creeds. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's echoing this, and they are just beside themselves in rage. No matter that stoning someone is illegal under Roman rule at the time, they were willing to risk that. They wanted to execute Him. They wanted blood right there. But notice Jesus. He's calm. He's courageous. He knows that His hour has not come yet. And so He calmly replies, "What? For which of the good works, in verse 32, are you going to stone Me for?" And they say, "Oh no, it's not for what you've done, it's for what you've said. You've blasphemed. You've made yourself God." Just a side note here, there's some thick irony in that. Think about that. You've made yourself God. The exact opposite is true. God had made Himself man. But they didn't see that. They are so twisted in on themselves, they got it entirely backward. But notice how Jesus responds. Look with me at verses 34 through 36. "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" What Jesus does here is He goes back to the Scriptures, back to the Old Testament, to bolster His claims. And He quotes Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82:6 is God addressing the judges of Israel, the leaders in Israel. And God is addressing them because they failed in their God-given responsibility to uphold justice for God's people. And so the reason that God in Scripture calls them gods is because of their office, because of their high calling. They were called to execute justice and to model God Himself to the people. They were called to represent God to the people. They were called to mimic God to the people in executing justice. It's a verse, Psalm 82:6, it's really important to giving us understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we are to model and reflect our Creator. We are to model and reflect Him in judging right from wrong. And that was one of the great sins of Adam. When the serpent slithered into the garden, He didn't judge the serpent. He listened to him instead of casting him out as an enemy of God. So what Jesus is saying is here, wait a second. You're getting caught up in a label? If God in the Old Testament called some humans gods, then there's certainly no justification for you stoning me just because of what I said. And more than that, if the Word of God calls humans with this special office God, special office that God had given them, how much more the one whom God sent into the world, the one whom God consecrated, and the one who came doing the works of the Father perfectly. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 82. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the image of God, the true Son of God, the true second Adam, the one who is faithful to model and mimic God in all things. And the basis that he gives for this claim is the scriptures in Psalm 82 and the fact that he is doing the works of the Father perfectly. That's the point here, is that he is saying, you can't stone me for what I've said and ignore what I've done. Even if you don't believe my words, at least believe what I have done, for these bear witness that I am in a special relationship with the Father. And so the point here for us this morning is that you cannot come to Jesus Christ and you cannot come to know the true and living God without also believing the Scriptures. There's no room for saying, I'll just take the words of Jesus and everything else is problematic in Scripture. No, because the life and the death and the obedience of Jesus Christ for our salvation is proclaimed and given context by the Old Testament Word of God. The Jews here did not truly believe. They did not truly understand the Old Testament Scripture, and thus they missed the embodiment of truth himself. And the same is true for you and me as well. If we are to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, we must hear the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and follow him therein. This is how we come to know the true and living God. Well, as we conclude this morning, there's one last thing here in conclusion that we must see. Let's notice how this wraps up here. We've been talking about how we are to know the true and living God, and we get a crystal clear, beautiful example of this in these last verses. Look with me at verse 40. The story ends by saying, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. There's no doubt that judgment is implied here. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He leaves the Holy Temple. And with this, his public ministry in the book of John comes to a close. But what happens when he goes across the Jordan to those uncivilized country folks, to those uneducated outcasts? They believed in him. But what led them to believe? Was it his signs and miracles? No. It was the preaching of John the Baptist. They don't get to see his great works, like the healing of the blind man that these Jews saw. They don't get to see him feeding 5,000 people or walking on water or turning water into wine. They don't get to see him even raising Lazarus from the dead, which is in the next passage. But they heard the words of a preacher and they believed. John wants us to see this stark contrast. Religious Jews that had every single opportunity. It's like the Jews came to him and said, who are you? And he pulls out his driver's license and his birth certificate and his passport and a blood sample. And they say, we still don't believe you. But he goes into another land, and a preacher stands up and says, "That's the Christ," and they all believe. John wants us to see this. The Jews who had the Scriptures, the Jews who pursued knowledge, the Jews who saw him heal the blind man, they refused him. But those who heard the preached word, they believed. And brethren, this is the nature of true belief. And it's relevant to you and me because we can't see Jesus perform miracles. We can't stand at his sit at his feet and hear him preach. We can't see his miraculous works, but we can hear secondhand reports. We can hear a preached word, and God delights to use the preached word for the conversion of sinners because it isn't unassailable arguments and it isn't spectacular displays that lead to the conversion of sinners. It is the Word of God in the ear, the Word of God in the heart. It's simple, childlike faith in that Word. And that is how we come to know the true and living God. Brethren, the end of this story is that the greatest enemy of true faith is trust in yourself. But that's what's most natural to you. That's why we need to hear this week in and week out. Trusting in your own theology, trusting in your own ability to figure things out, trusting in your own personal quest for truth, trusting in the fact that you think you found the truth. These things do not bring peace and security and fruitful Christian living. Rather, true trust, true peace, true comfort, true salvation is found in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that you are in Him and that you are known by Him and that He has all things figured out for your good. And no one will snatch you out of His hand. Can there be a greater promise than that? Verse 28 through 30. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Your peace and your eternal salvation doesn't depend upon your hold of Jesus Christ. It depends upon His hold of you. It's like when we cross the street with our children and we hold their hand. We don't expect them to hold on with all their might. We grip them and we will not let go. This is what Christ does for His people. Through the blood-bought promises that He gives to you on the basis of His life and His death for your sake. And thus, because God in Christ is for you, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is your Savior. This is the one who loves you and has brought truth and has laid it before you here this morning. Let us believe upon Him and cling to Him by faith. Amen. Let's pray.